A brief historical lesson for students and for those of a younger generation that might not remember is that Frank Higginbotham was the preacher at the Chester congregation up the river for 50 years plus until he passed away just a few years ago. And for most of this lectureship's history up until his passing, he closed our lectureships on Thursday night. That was our tradition. And when he passed, we started asking after a year or so his son, Steve Higginbotham, to fill that place for him. And Steve has been gracious enough to do so every year that he's been able and has on occasion, as this year, agreed to do an extra lecture or two. So we're pleased very much so to have Steve Higginbotham with us tonight. And it is a special treat to see Rose, Steve's mother, with us tonight. We're glad that you can be here, Rose. We know Steve Higginbotham from his work throughout the Brotherhood, from his writing and from his preaching. He preaches at the Carnes Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee, and works as an adjunct instructor with the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies, which is on their site. He and his wife, Kim, have four children. Kim is their librarian. I know what it's like being a preacher, married to a librarian at the school, so have some sympathy for Steve, would you? We appreciate Steve being here very much and turn things over to you at this time.
Thank you, Andy, and it's great to be back in Moundsville. Got home, I got to Fairmont last night, and we drove over this afternoon. We drove over on 250, some of you will know that, and some people, I see you already went, you know, I know the coal trucks and the windy roads and getting behind somebody slow and everything, but I loved it. I've been away from West Virginia a while, and driving through the hills and seeing the trees and everything, it was an enjoyable drive, at least for me. Maybe not for you, but if you have to do it every day, maybe that's different. But it's good to be here, and it's good to be able to be with, you know, there's family here that I have and friends, and it's always a pleasure to come back to this area of the country. I'd like for you to consider how that the Bible is a book for all times. There are so many things that happen to us in life, and in principle, the Bible addresses all of those things. You can be on a mountaintop and having the best of times, and the Bible keeps you grounded and helps you to appreciate those times with view toward eternity and not to get so caught up in this world. The Bible also is there for us in some of the worst times of our life. When you're standing next to an open grave and your loved one is being lowered into that, the Bible speaks to us. And these words, the assignment that I've been given tonight comes from a passage. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Romans, the 8th chapter. And it's that section of scripture at the very end of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. But it begins with this statement. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Those are some of the most encouraging words in all the Bible. Those are some of the, that section of scripture is one of the most encouraging passages in all of the Bible. It gives me hope. It calms my insecurities when I'm getting a little bit scared with life and maybe circumstances are not what I would choose for them to be. I go back and I can read this and I can find peace. There's a peace that guards our hearts that belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that peace is that God is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, I have hidden thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm a huge advocate and of memorization, scripture memorization. I think we need to be teaching our young kids, when they're just little, to study and to read their Bibles and to memorize certain verses, not just like insignificant things, but things that will help them and be able to be at their quick recall for the rest of their life. I think that that's tremendously important. And that's what the psalmist says. He didn't say, I hid thy word between my leather-bound copy of my Bible. He said, I hid it in my heart. You see, you may not always have a Bible with you, But if you put the word out of the pages and into your heart, it's with you all the time. Sometimes I go, in meetings and I'll, in a Bible class setting, I'll ask people, I'll say, okay, just tell me some of the most encouraging, uplifting passages that you know of in the Bible. Can you rattle off a few to me? Tell me some that you've memorized. Just the things that really lift you up and build you up and give you hope and those kinds of things. You know what I get whenever I ask that question? I get verses like Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, okay. Or speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't misunderstand me. Those are great verses to learn. We should learn those. But do you see a theme within those verses? Those are verses that contain doctrinal truths that help us to defend the faith and maybe overturn error. And we need to put those in our heart as well. But those aren't the kind of verses that I'm talking about. What are the verses that give you hope? Not defeat a false doctrine, but give you hope and assurance and confidence that your life that you're living is going to end well and you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. I don't know that we've put too many of those verses in our mind. One of the things I do, I teach a preacher in his work class in his school of preaching, and I have the guys, we kind of reenact. What do? You get a phone call, someone dies in your congregation. You've got to go over to their house right away. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? They've never been in that situation before, and they're clueless, and they don't know. And so I say, come back and have a list of verses compiled that will give hope and strength and comfort. You're not going to sit down and read it to them at that moment, but you're going to hand it to them when you leave and say, maybe later tonight when you're all alone, these might be of value to you and a help to you. There's tremendous value in the scriptures that God has given us that provide for us great comfort. And this is one of those passages. As we look at this passage tonight, I do want to do a couple things. First of all, I want to examine a few lessons that we can gain from it. But I also want to maybe bring to light an implication that we have overlooked in this passage and then talk about some practical lessons from it. So let's begin with a clarification. He says that, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then later on in verse 38 and going through verse 37 through 39, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Listen, here's something that I think maybe we have missed. In our exuberance about being a conqueror and about God being on our side and no one being able to be against us, it's victory. But listen, you don't have victory without a conflict. You're not a conqueror without an opponent. Those things are inherent in conquering and victory and the celebration that is ours in Christ. Sometimes I think that we have so focused on the good news of this passage that we have glossed over the fact that there is a battle for our souls. There's a war. We have an opposition, an opponent that we must overcome. It's not all great news. Well, let me say it this way. It is good news, but that good news contains some struggle and some heartache and some pain in our lives. And I think that maybe we've missed that aspect as we talk about these verses. These verses are a great encouragement, but the implication is that it's not without adversity. I know the statement that Paul makes is rhetorical. The answer is obviously no, the question that he asks. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is obviously no one can. But Paul does not mean by that to suggest that we don't have opponents. We just don't have opponents that can win. But we will have opponents. Well, in Paul's day, he had the Roman authorities. He had Judaizing teachers. He had, well, even his own brethren who sought to do him harm. He had opponents, but he's the one who says, hey, if God's on our side, who can be against us? He had a lot of opponents, but no one who could defeat him. And today we have opponents. Look at our culture. Look at how far we have slidden on this downgrade, this moral downgrade in the last generation alone. Things that would not have even been talked about in public in your days or your parents' days are openly paraded in the streets today. Things that people advocate and advance that would have brought shame and disrespect on a person today are expounded upon. And those who oppose them are the ones who are thought to need to be ashamed. We live in a trying time. There's secularism. Radical feminism. There's denominationalism. There's all these isms out there that are opponents. We have opponents, but none that can defeat the God that we serve. And I think that that's a truth that we need to understand and acknowledge from this passage. If you're a child of God, you're still going to have conflict. Even though no one can overpower God, you're still in a fight. And it may get messy before you leave this world. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says that we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if you've seen the picture. There was a guy, I think his first name was Saeed, and he's a photographer, and he was on like a safari. He got out of his truck, and there was a lion, and he wanted to get this perfect shot of this lion. Well, the sound of the shutter of his camera was annoying that lion, and that lion decided to attack, and he got back in the truck right as the lion hit the door. He barely survived. But some of the shots that he got were incredible. You know, a lion looks like a lion, but this lion, he got this most angry, vicious, I'm going to tear you up kind of a look on that lion's face. You need to look it up sometime on the internet. If you see a terrifying picture of a lion, that's the one. But Peter said, that's what our adversary is like. He wants to destroy us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 or 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I bring this point out because as we're celebrating our victory in this passage, we need to know that that doesn't mean everything gets easy. In fact, it might mean things are going to get harder. I had a guy come in my office one day, and he sat down. I'd never seen him before. And he sat down, he came in, and the first thing out of his mouth is, I want to get baptized. And I said, well, have we ever met? Who are you? Give me a little background. And we began to talk. And he said, here was the bottom line. His wife left him, took his daughter with her. He got fired from his job because he was drinking. He got a bad report from the doctor who said that his drinking was really hurting his health. And he got kicked out of his house. And he said, I got to get baptized because my life's a wreck and I got to get something going for me. And I tried to explain to him that day that, you do need to get Christ in your life. But that's not a surefire way to get rid of your problems. And he was hearing nothing of that. And he went ahead and he got baptized. He knew the truth. I don't know about his motivation. 2 weeks later, he didn't even come to church any in those 2 weeks. He came to church, to my office in the middle of the week, 2 weeks later, and he plopped down in my chair again, and he said, "This baptism stuff isn't working." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "My wife hasn't come back. I don't have my daughter. I don't have my job. I don't have a place to live." And I tried to explain. I talked to you about that. Just because you're a child of God doesn't mean life gets easy, that everything just lays down in front of you and you get to cross the finish line with ease. That's not the way it works. While this passage gives us great hope and comfort, it is not to say to you, you won't struggle. And if I think that that's what it's going to happen, I'm going to be disillusioned. Who was it that sang that song, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden"? You know the song that a few years ago. I think sometimes we get put out with God because he doesn't keep promises that he never made in the first place. And we expect him to do things that he never said he'd do. And this is one of them. God never promised us that it would be easy. If you're a Christian, you know what it might mean? It might mean there's a pit in your future. Genesis 37, Joseph was thrown in that pit. He was in the center of God's will and at the right place where God wanted him to be, but it included a pit. You can turn to Daniel chapter 3, and your future may include a fiery furnace like it did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or your future may, in Daniel chapter 6, it may include a lion's den. Or your future may include a whipping, a scourging, beatings, even death, as it did for the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. I just want you to understand this implication that sometimes we pass over. I think we do it sometimes with Hebrews chapter 11, too. You remember Hebrews 11? If you have keep your finger there in Romans, but flip over to Hebrews 11. It's a hall of fame of faith, we call it. And we've got Abraham and Abel and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and all these great people who had these tremendous victories. And we like hold them up and say, that's us in Christ. Yes, we're conquerors. Keep reading. Look at what it says. Pick up in verse 32. As he talks about all these people, then he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised from life again." Victory after victory after victory. This faith thing is neat, but don't stop. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." These are still the same people who had great faith and obtained victory, but their life was different. They had opposition. They had an opponent. And so I want to bring that perspective. Listen, we are conquerors in Christ Jesus, but not without conflict. We can't have the cross until we pick up a cross. We can't have the crown, excuse me, until we pick up a cross. And we can't have victory without a war, and we can't have triumph without a struggle. So keep that in mind. Now, with that being said, let me say a word or two about being a conqueror. And one thing that we need to keep in mind is that we need to understand conquering from God's perspective. Because conquering looks different to God than it does to us. And all I need to do is point you to the cross. That was the greatest victory for God And yet, what did it look like? The death of his son. Not many people would think that that was victorious, but that was victory. But it didn't look like it from a worldly standpoint, but it did from a heavenly standpoint. And I want you to consider what God says about conquering and how that doesn't necessarily look like maybe what we would think it looks like. And one of the perfect illustrations, I think, comes from the Bible itself, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we read of a young king by the name of Josiah. He came to the at the age of 8, he became king, and at 16, he began to lead about this restoration. Man, Israel was a mess. Judah was a mess. They had built altars to false gods, and Josiah says, we got to drive this out of the land. And so he, as a young man, starts doing this great work for God, and God is pleased with him. He dies, and he's one of the good kings of Judah. But you know, God comes to him eventually and says, Josiah, I'm going to do something for you. Can you imagine what that would be like? If the God of heaven came to you and said, hey, guess what? I've got something for you. Wow. What would an infinite God who loves me have for me? Listen, if somebody came and said, hang around after church today, before you go home, I've got something for you in the car. That might excite you. You know, like, oh, I wonder what that could be. That'll be neat. This is the God of heaven saying to Josiah, I have something for you that I want to give you because I respect you so much and you've been so faithful to me. All right. Okay, God, what is it? You know what God said it was? An early death. I'm going to let you die early so that you don't see what's going to happen to my people because of their disobedience. And because you have been faithful, I'm going to see to it that you die young so you don't have to see it. There you go, Josiah. Gift from God. Really? Thank you? How do you respond to that? But here's the point. God sees victory differently than we do. He's not so much concerned about longevity of life. We're caught up in that. He's not so caught up with, good health. That's not how he measures it. In the case of Josiah, it was death that God said will be a gift to him. And so when I hear that I'm a conqueror, that doesn't mean things get easy. From God's perspective, it may mean things will be difficult, but the end will result in my victory. Also, I don't want you to miss the implied humility involved in this passage as well, because this victory, this conquering, is completely the power of God. And for me to take credit for it is like, I heard the story about, an elephant who crossed this swinging bridge, and a flea was on the back of the elephant as he walked across that bridge, and that bridge creaked and it swung back and forth, and they got on the other side, and the flea said to the elephant, boy, we sure did shake that bridge, didn't we? Yeah, but it really wasn't the flea, was it? It was the elephant. And there's an expectation in us that, listen, we're going to be victors and conquerors, but it's not because you are all so good. It's because God is good, and we need to understand that, and I don't know how much more clear it can be made than it is made in Romans chapter 8, and I'll show you that in a minute, but let me just set it up with this. Do you remember back in the book of Judges, God asked Gideon to deliver his people from the Midianites, and he says, all right, he gathers 30,000 people, soldiers, and God says, that's too many. So he told people to go home if they were afraid, and 20,000 people left. And God said, it's still too many. And so they started paring people down by how they drank the water. And eventually it gets down to 300 people. And God said, okay, that'll work. And they encircle the encampment of the Midianites. And they break their pitchers and they blow their trumpets. and there's mass confusion, and they're killing themselves. They think that they're being opposed by a great army, and the Lord is with them. And the reason the Lord did that was so that nobody could say, wow, those Israelites are really good fighters. They're good soldiers. The only person who could get credit and glory in this situation was God, because it was obvious He gave them the victory. And that same principle is true in Romans chapter 8. God doesn't want this to go to our heads. You didn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is God's doing. Listen to what He says in this passage. He says, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Did you just see what He said? We are sheep for the slaughter, and we are more than conquerors. Conquering sheep. How's that image strike you? Conquering sheep. Now, you know, conquering lions, I get it. You know, call me a lion, and I can see why I win. Call me a sheep and a conqueror in the same sentence? Something doesn't, like, square there. I mean, there. It's obviously, sheep don't conquer. And that's just as obvious in the context of Romans chapter 8 as it was in the context back in Judges. There's no way you could conquer without God. It's He who brings about this victory. Now, with that said, let's look at a couple things, or how we become conquerors. Verse 31, begin there. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here's why we're a conqueror: because God is for us. He's on our side. So why would I panic? Why would I be afraid? Why would I worry about what's next when I know how it's going to end? I have a friend in Glasgow, Kentucky. He has high blood pressure, and he loves the UK basketball team. And whenever they play, like, it just works him up, and he can't stand close games. So his doctor said, listen, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to go work in the garden or something, and then come in, tape your game, and find out what the score is, and if they win, you can watch it. You know, and he already knows how it's going to end, and so there's no stress, no worry. No matter what happens in the game, no matter how bad it looks, he knows the end from the beginning. And so he watches the game, and it doesn't affect his blood pressure at all. Well, listen, isn't that our situation in Christ? Why worry about what's tomorrow when you know how it's going to end? Because we have assurance in God and in Christ. There's no need to the outcome is certain. Imagine, if you will, the Steelers, and they let you play a game with them. And they're going up against the best middle school team in the nation. You know the outcome of that match. Now, if I said the Browns, you might not, but no, I'm sorry. I should have. Now, the Steelers play the Browns this Sunday, and they're going to lose because I said that. I'm sorry. But do you see what I'm saying? If the Steelers... If you join ranks with the Steelers, if they're going to be playing a middle school team, the best one in the nation, the outcome is certain before it even begins. And that's what we have here. God is for us. And it doesn't matter who our opposition is, because they're not going to win. All I have to do is partner myself with Him, and I am guaranteed a victory. So that's why we're a conqueror. God is for us. Verse 31. Look at verse 32. This is another reason. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall he not with Him also freely give us all things? Jesus died for us. God is for us. Jesus gave His life for us. Listen, if God is willing to give His own Son, what will He not do for us? If you will do the most, would you not do lesser things? Man, there is nothing. Jesus, and I want you to notice this and remember this, Jesus wasn't taken to the cross. He was delivered up to the cross. There's a difference. This wasn't against his will. This was all a part of God's plan. God gave his son, and his son willfully went to the cross on your behalf and my behalf. Now, if I've got God the Father and God the Son in my corner, how can I be insecure about my salvation? They're on my side. Also, look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Not only is God for us, and not only has Jesus died for us, but God justifies us. Who's going to stand? Is the devil on the day of judgment going to say, hey, wait, you can't let him in. I remember when he did this or that or said this or that, and and God's going to say, wait. This man's been justified. Yeah, he made mistakes in his life, but he walked in the light, and he has been forgiven by the sacrifice of my son and the blood that he shed there, and so you have no claims on him. The God of heaven is a holy God. I don't understand why it took the death of Jesus on the cross. Like, why couldn't some other arrangement have been worked out? Why did it require that Jesus die on the cross? I don't know, but I know that it was. And I know that that death and the shedding of his blood satisfied the demands of justice. I know it worked. And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God can both be just. He can maintain his just character, and he can be the justifier of sinful men. And so, who can be against us? God is for us. Jesus died for us. God has justified us. And then look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of John chapter 1 verse 16, where God was talking about grace, and he said, it's like God has given us grace upon grace. It's just like accumulated grace. You're just stacking it up one over, just grace upon grace upon grace. That's what we have going on in Romans 8. God's for us. Jesus died for us. God justifies us. Jesus intercedes for us. He pleads our case before God. It is just one thing after another that he's trying to impress upon us why you're a conqueror. It's not because you're strong. It's because who you've tied yourself to, who you have hitched your wagon to, so to speak. And then look, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a host of things. Jesus loves you. And that's the last reason that he gives for our justification in this chapter. Nothing can stop Jesus from loving you. You can become a sinful person, and Jesus will still love you. In fact, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. See, he didn't wait till you got nice before he died. He loved you even in your messes. And as much as we make mistakes and have to go to him time and time again and say, forgive me again, I'm sorry I failed you, he still loves us, and he's willing to forgive us. And so as we read that passage, I want you to be impressed with the power of God, the security that he gives us, and that it's by connecting to him, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by being his child and having faith in him, walking in the light, that's how our confidence is secured. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. My life could be turned on its head tomorrow, and yours could too. I don't know how much time I have left on this earth, whether I'm going to live to an old age or whether I'm going to die, you know, soon. I don't know. But none of that has anything to do with the truth declared in Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. The question tonight is not, can God save me? Of course he can. The question is, will you let him? And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, I hope you'll obey the gospel. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, do that tonight. And if you're a child of God already but unfaithful, and maybe you've cut ties with your Lord and you're not closely to him, listen, he'll never stop loving you, but you've got to take his hand and you've got to stay with him. And if you need to come back, and we'll pray with you to that end if you'll come as we stand together and sing.